Well, I invite you to turn, if you'd like, to Mark 2. Mark 2 at verse 23. We're going to read down through chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to see quite a bit of resistance between, or quite a bit of clashing between Jesus and the Pharisees, particularly regarding the Sabbath day. After writing this, I discovered it was way too long, especially for a Lord's Supper Sunday, so we're going to be fast-tracking, and if I hear any declarations of uncle or we get it, then we will just move on to the next thing, assuming you've got it. So before we read and take a look at it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're coming to your word. It's glorious. Each of us needs it because we need Jesus to be spiritually fed. The world has nothing to offer us. We have nothing to offer ourselves. We're looking to you to strengthen our inner being and to feed our souls. So as we take a look at this passage, we ask that you would encourage us. We pray that you'll accomplish your own good work through it. As your gospel goes out here and all over the world, make your name great, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, we're coming to a passage in the Bible where the Holy Spirit, as it were, goes after legalism, the deadly teaching that adds commandments to the word of God and teaches these man-made commandments as though they were commandments from God, and commandments which, if obeyed, will make us right with God or put us in God's favor. Legalism is any system of rules or rules which a person seeks to obey in order to be made right with God or to secure one's standing with God. It teaches that God looks with favor upon those who strive hard to know and keep his law, and that God condemns those who don't. And those who are trapped in legalism nurse in themselves a satisfaction, a pride, usually, which says, "I'm good with God because I'm obeying God's rules and doing a pretty good job of it." That's kind of at the heart of a legalist. And in the case, a legalist might find some insufficiencies or a few sins going on in his life or her life. They can usually find comfort in thinking about or gossiping about or condemning all those people who are much more disobedient than they are, or at least who are perceived by them to be much more disobedient. In any case, legalism is a man-made religion of performance or obedience. In order to be saved, you got to perform, you got to put out every day, all day long, for the rest of your life. Put out, God loves you. Don't, you're finished. So let's get to work. Let's get busy. We got a lot to do. Now, in this passage in particular, the one that we just read, these two little episodes, we've got at center the fourth commandment, right? The Sabbath day. Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? Right out of Exodus 20. And of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day was the most heavily governed and most written about by the rabbis. And it will not surprise you then that as I was trying to read up on Jewish laws and regulations, which is a mouthful, you almost have to be a scholar to read it. I'm not some intelligent human being. Some of you might absolutely be on cloud nine reading through it, but I came across a PDF that's 511 pages long. Now, there's a lot of notes in this, of course, too, really small notes, small print. 511 pages. And in those 511 pages, there's like 39 different categories of how they divided up the commandments regarding the Lord's Day. Now, this 511 pages is all about the Lord's Day. That's it. One command, that much information on it. And I say this to give us a bit of a background. We'll walk through a few of them because it's helpful to know the world that Jesus is walking into among his people. What were they doing with God's commands? Why is the Sabbath day such a big deal? Why is Jesus going after them on the Sabbath day? Well, it's just at the heartbeat of Judaism. Now, here are some of the 39 categories. I'm not going to read all, but here's some of the headings. There's carrying, burning, extinguishing, writing, erasing, finishing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, reaping, grinding, building, demolishing, and smoothing. These are just some of the categories, right? You can read about them online if you like. And remember that many of these laws that had to do with the Sabbath day were originally founded on verses found in the Bible, right? They weren't completely disconnected, although by the time Jesus comes around, a lot of these man-made laws are so completely disconnected from the Word of God, they're no longer grounded in God. They are just man-made. And so, for example, on the Sabbath day, Exodus 35:3 says, do not even light a fire in any of your homes on the Sabbath day. So the rabbis come up with this. Okay, here's, we're not supposed to light a fire. So if a fire breaks out on the Sabbath day in your house, here's what you can do. There's lots of regulations surrounding it, but let's say you have a fire breaking out in your house. You can save, if it's at the beginning of the Sabbath day, up to 3 meals worth of food to get yourself through the Sabbath day, and then you just got to figure it out on Saturday night when the sunset hits and the Sabbath is over. But if it's Saturday afternoon and a fire breaks out and there's only one meal left in the Sabbath, you can only save food for one meal. So in essence, if a fire breaks out, you got to turn your thinker on and you got to figure out how many meals are left. And then you got to go into your pantry, of course, really calm and collected, right? While your house is burning down, and you got to grab only one meal or only 2 meals worth. And if you grab too many meals, you're a Sabbath breaker. Again, that's the level of detail that the Pharisees taught regarding the Sabbath. And down to this very day, you'll have probably noticed on your stove, there's usually a Sabbath setting. And so down to this day, if you're a Jew living by the 613 mitzvot, the laws, then you would set your oven on Thursday night, which would automatically turn on Friday night, so you wouldn't have to touch it after Sabbath hit Friday evening, and then your food could be warmed up. And if you want a light on in a building, many Jews believe, because light is a form of burning, and we're not supposed to have any fires in our house on the Sabbath. And so if you want a light on, you have to turn it on the day before, or you have to find what's called a Shabbos Goy, which is a Sabbath Gentile, to turn on the light for you. So they can violate the law. As long as you don't, you're good to go. And I remember going to a Jewish synagogue, and it was really weird. Somebody came up to me and said, we forgot to plug in. I don't know if it was the coffee pot or it was something that had to do with a meal. So they asked me if I would plug it in for them. So I was their Shabbos Goy. I was their Sabbath Gentile for just a moment to plug in that form. They were happy for me to violate the law as long as they didn't violate the law. You're not allowed to build any buildings or demolish anything on a Sunday. And so today you're actually forbidden from opening an umbrella because it provides the same covering as a tent does. And a tent is considered to be building something. You're not allowed to do any weaving, needlework, embroidery. You're not allowed to knead or make bread on the Sabbath. Grinding flour or coffee and grating cheese and grinding medicine are all forbidden. Medicine can only be ground if someone has a life-threatening illness on the Sabbath. There were laws governing reaping so that you're not allowed to take fruit from a tree and eat it. You're not allowed to climb a tree in the case that a branch would break off, and that would be considered reaping or harvesting. And today you cannot mow your lawn on the Sabbath. Many Jews believe that, especially the conservative ones. Sewing's forbidden. Today, this includes taping or stapling paper, including sealing an envelope or putting a postage stamp on a letter. There's no washing of clothes, no wringing out a wet garment. No act of cooking, again, to be done on the Sabbath day. After reading through the laws governing the Sabbath, one receives the impression that it would take nearly a lifetime to figure out what they all are, just to read through them, let alone have them memorized and be able to put them into practice. In fact, one person said, the laws regarding what you can or can't do for cooking on a Sabbath day, the written laws are so complicated The best way to learn them is you just got to find somebody who actually knows what they are and just do what they're doing and copy them. That's how complicated the laws are for cooking on a Sunday. And so it should come as no surprise to us then that Jesus and the Pharisees often clashed regarding the Sabbath day. And these two episodes gives us the details of such a clash, and we're just going to walk through it and notice a few things. So we're told in verse 23, Mark chapter 2, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, they may have been thinking about two infractions, for sure one regarding harvesting, but there was a set of rules which governed how far you could walk or carry yourself, right? Because if you move, you're carrying yourself. And so generally speaking, you could go up to 1,999 paces or cubits, which is roughly 1 kilometer. So if you drew a radius of 1 kilometer around you, you could travel to the end of that radius and back, and you could stay within there. You could even walk 30 miles within that radius if you wanted to. As long as you didn't leave that radius, then you were good to go. That could be part of what they have in mind as far as them breaking the Sabbath. But we know for sure that what they had in mind was laws governing harvesting. The Pharisees believed that picking and eating grain on the Sabbath day was work, and so it was a violation of the law of God. If you go back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 24, we find something different that the Pharisees should have known but weren't putting into practice, especially in this episode. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, if you happen to be starving in the field of your neighbor, eat your heart out. Just don't take any with you, right? We were just at an Econo Lodge in Branson this past week, and one of the signs on the lobby where they had their little continental breakfast said, "Eating at table only, no takeout." That's the idea here. Fill your belly up in your neighbor's standing grain, that's okay. Just don't fill up your bag and don't take a sickle and start harvesting and filling up all these bushel baskets and taking them home so you can feast for the next month. Just get enough to fill your belly. So William Hendrickson, regarding what the disciples were doing, said what they were doing was entirely legitimate. As long as the traveler did not thrust a sickle into a man's standing grain, he was permitted to pick the heads or the ears. But over the centuries, the rabbis surrounded the law of God with a lot of man-made stuff. They called it building fences, right? So if we've got the law here and we build a fence around it and then another fence and then another fence, eventually we are so far away from breaking the law of God, there's not even a possibility of breaking it. So for example, one really common one is you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, right? Third commandment. Well, they've done that by saying, hey, we're never going to say the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to translate that and pronounce it. So today, if you go into a Jewish synagogue, if you would say Jehovah or Yahweh, they may kick you out. Certainly, you would get a lot of really weird looks. They don't use that name. When they come across it in their reading, they say Adonai or the word Lord. That's it. That's building a fence around this. So they built fences around the law of God and tons of fences on the Sabbath day. And so it only makes sense that the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They just cannot wrap their minds around this. They're coming to him in the senses, they're just continuing to sort of badger him about this. You got to give us an answer. Why are your disciples doing this? In their minds, this was harvesting. This was breaking the law of God. And Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with them. Now, verse 25 is a bit of a slap in the face. Have you never read? Most of the Pharisees would have had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible at some point in their life. Some of them would have memorized nearly the entire Old Testament. So when Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, have you never read? There is some serious irony going on. Have you never read? Of course they've read. They've read more than any other human being on the planet. They could probably quote almost word for word from 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, and explain the whole passage. But Jesus looks at them and says, as it were, do you not understand what was going on? David and his men running from Saul. They're hungry. There's nothing to eat. They need food. So they go to Ahimelech, who was the priest right in the time of Abiathar, and they go to him and be like, hey, what do you got on hand? Well, I don't have any common bread, but we've got the bread of the presence, right? Like the 12 loaves put out there fresh once a week. We've got that holy bread that Leviticus 24 tells us is only for the priests. We've got that bread. David says, can I have 5 of those loaves? And the priest gives it to David, and everything's fine. Nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's good and right. Why? Because what's more at the heart of God is not the attendance to rituals, but that the hungry get fed, right? So, hey, we've got bread in here. We've got a starving, almost soon to be King David, or inaugurated King David, an anointed King David with his men. They're really hungry. Sure, that's for the priests, but we're not going to let them starve. So give them the bread. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, Do you not understand that? Like the law of God is there, but it doesn't allow anybody to mistreat someone else or let people starve. And then Jesus does something quite astounding. He could have explained how neither he nor his disciples are violating the Sabbath day because the law of God allowed for eating grain from someone else's field. He could have explained that. He could have brought him straight to Deuteronomy and just pointed out that verse. He also could have explained how God is more concerned with the hungry being fed than he is with ritual, even the ritual of the showbread, but he doesn't do either of those. He just throws out the passage. But he does two things here in verse 27 and 28 that are really instructive, not only for the Pharisees, but also for us. He teaches them two things. The first thing he says is the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's the first thing. So he brings them to a passage of scripture, says, you guys got to understand this. Understand God's heart. But then secondly, understand that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. No, God made the Sabbath day, right? Genesis 2, 1 through 3. He's all done with creation. It's all very good. And we're told that God rested on the seventh day. Now, God never grows tired. He never grows weary. What's he doing? A lot of theologians look at that and say God is refreshing himself. He is glorifying himself by the watching and the receiving of praise of his creation that he made that's all perfect, right? We can hardly relate because our lives will always be a never-ending to-do list where everything is never fully done. And even if it is fully done, in a year it'll break and you got to do it all over again, right? And we will die, every one of us, with a massive to-do list. Just never get done. But imagine you're God and you make creation and it's all done and it is very good and it is perfect. There is nothing more to do. And you rest and are refreshed and are glorified in this. God made that day. He observed it and gave it as a pattern for the Israelites, right? The seventh day you're going to rest. Now we do the first day, right? The Lord's Day in the New Covenant. But God gave them that day. And the Sabbath, Jesus tells us, was created by God for our benefit and pleasure and blessing. Man was not made for the Sabbath, to serve the Sabbath, to have to fit his life into some sort of mold of the Sabbath so that the Sabbath day is the master and we're the slaves. Not at all. And that's what Jesus is getting at. You Pharisees have it backwards. You think that man's made for the Sabbath, but God made the Sabbath day, put all these things around it and said, now you got to fit your life into this or else. And Jesus is saying, no, the Sabbath was made for you. It's made to fit you. It's supposed to be a blessing for you, but you Pharisees, you've turned it into a curse. You've turned it into the worst day of the week. You've turned it into a day where you can't possibly enjoy God and get any spiritual rest at all because your mind has to be going 90 miles an hour just to keep up with what your body is naturally doing. I got to eat, I got to travel, I got to go meet with people. Where am I breaking the law? And so to cut through this, Jesus says the Sabbath day was made for man to be a blessing to man so that one day each week, human beings could take a break and focus their attention on the Lord who created them and redeemed them. But you guys turned the Sabbath day into a false god to be worshiped and served. You just got it all backwards. So I want to pause here for just a moment. We're not going to spend too much time here. I don't think this is the major thrust of the passage, but the Lord's Day, which is right no longer the Jewish Sabbath day, but is now the New Covenant Lord's Day, the day which Jesus was raised from the dead on, is supposed to be a day made for us, for our benefit and for our blessing. So as an encouragement, I hope each of us would see to it that the day is a blessing for us, not a curse filled with endless legalistic rules and regulations, killing the meaning and purpose of the day God created it to be. I remember asking a dear Christian lady at one of my internships when I was going to seminary if her neighbor was a believer too, because she was talking about her. I remember, hey, is she a Christian too? And she said, well, I used to think so, but the other day I saw her in a store on Sunday and now I'm not so sure. So again, what you believe about, should a store be open on Sunday or go there on Sunday, means you are a Christian or not. I recall another believer criticizing a Christian because they were known to mow their lawn on Sunday. Still others were roasted by the Sabbath police because they brought their trash to the road on Sunday for Monday morning pickup rather than do it on Saturday or wait until Monday morning. Debates were held about, can I fill up my gas tank on Sunday? How far can I drive on Sunday? How many times am I required to worship on Sunday? Can I attend a sporting event on Sunday? Can I play a sport or recreate on Sunday? Can I work on my house or my neighbor's house on a Sunday? Can I write a check on Sunday? And when you come to this command, remember the heartbeat of what Jesus says about it. The Sabbath was made for you. Sunday is a day God has set apart to be a blessing for his people. So as his people, let's not turn it into a day that feels more like a curse and a burden. And if we're tempted to live under the weight of Sunday legalism, remember Colossians 2:16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, there's going to be times where people will be more than willing to pass judgment, right? The Pharisees were more than willing to pass judgment on everybody else regarding what their Sabbath day should look like. Just trust us. We've got all this man-made stuff. We're right, you're wrong. And Paul says, don't let people pass that judgment. Don't accept it. Right? Now, is the Lord's Day important? Yes. Absolutely. We'll conclude on that note. I'm not saying it's not. But where it's filled with man-made regulations and commandments, are those things we ought to be following? No. And Jesus is sifting right through that, saying, God gave you a day for your blessing. Don't fill it with all these man-made regulations and turn it into a burden. Wrote one commentator, the Lord's Day is a blessing that lifts us up, not a burden that weighs us down. It is to help us grow in grace and maturity, not strangle us with rules and regulations. So that's the first thing Jesus does to sort of stem the tide. The first gives him the example of David. Understand the heart of God. These rules indeed are there, right? Regulations are there, but at the heartbeat of God is he loves people and cares for people so they can even eat the showbread, even though it belongs only to the priests. Understand that the Sabbath day was made for you to be a blessing to you, not you to try and fit that day. And then he says in verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man straight out of Daniel 7. I'm the guy, right? This is a claim to being God. This is a claim to being the Messiah. And he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I'm God. In other words, if you have a disagreement with me about the Sabbath, you are automatically wrong because I am the master and Lord and the creator of the Sabbath. So if I'm the master and the creator of the Sabbath and I'm God and you disagree with me, who's in the wrong? Obviously you are. So when they come to Jesus and they start pushing and prodding him, far from trying to accommodate them, Jesus actually takes himself and elevates himself through the roof. But it's not through the roof as an exaggeration. It's just a claim to be who he is. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. If you guys disagree with me, you're wrong. I'm the one who made the Sabbath. I'm Lord of it. I'm the owner of it. Now, in Mark chapter 3, it's time to bring this Sabbath thing to a head. And so Jesus does. Chapter 3, verse 1, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. All eyes are on Jesus. He's got the Sabbath wrong, according to the Pharisees. Now he's coming into a synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand there. You know what? We're just pull out the binoculars, get the video cameras going, pull out the phones, right? Push video, push the red button, time to start recording. What's he gonna do? What is gonna happen? Now, everyone here would have had the understanding that if a man's life was not in danger, he was allowed to be, was not in danger, he could not be healed on the Sabbath. If somebody's life was threatened, you could heal them enough to get them through the Sabbath and then start doing the real healing right at sundown on Saturday night when the Sabbath was over. But this man with a withered hand, his life wasn't in danger. So everybody would have understood, according to the Pharisees' laws, Jesus could not heal this man on the Sabbath. Now, the man's withered hand was truly something that's wrong with him, truly something he would have felt keenly, but not something that he should be receiving medical treatment for on the Sabbath. And this is why we were told the Pharisees were watching Jesus very closely. So Jesus, verse 3, said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." He's going to do this in the full public display of the synagogue. Again, Jesus is here. If you're God in the flesh and you've come to save people and you are the truth, you are the way, you are the life, why would you hide? Why would you pretend to be something you're not? And so Jesus, for all people, because he loves people, again, puts himself front and center and asks the man, "Come here." They're all watching, as it were, right? "Come here. We're going to do this so everybody can see who the Savior is, who the Messiah is," right? And then he asked them right before he did it, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" They just sat there dead silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Now, just a few things. Before Jesus heals the man, he asks the Pharisees and those staring at Jesus who are trying to trap him and accuse him a very simple question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill life? To save it or to take it? Which one's lawful to do? Now, everyone in their right mind would have screamed and said, or at least internally known, "Oh, it's lawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath. It is not lawful to take someone's life. It is not lawful to do harm on the Sabbath," right? Everybody would agree on that. And they certainly could have recalled Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 12, where the Lord, regarding Sabbath and doing good, said, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me." Down in verse 17, "Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression." So what does the Lord prefer? Going through the ritualistic motions of a Sabbath day or doing good? Doing good. So when Jesus asks them again, on a Sabbath, is it better to do good or to do harm? The clear answer is it's better to do good. But they were silent. To answer by saying that it is lawful to do good would mean that Jesus is right to heal and that what he's about to do is lawful, right? If this, they would have said, "Oh, it's lawful to do good," then if Jesus heals the man, they can't say anything negative about it. And to answer by saying that it's lawful to do harm and to kill would be clearly wrong and just expose them as fools, right? Jesus put them in a no-win situation, which is the only place they should be. And so they sat silent. They didn't say a word. So Jesus looked around. This must have been just a powerful moment. Here stands God in the flesh asking the teachers of his law a really simple question. And out of pride and self-righteousness, they won't answer him. And so he's two things when he sees this. Verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, literally settled anger or opposition, an internal disposition which steadfastly opposes someone. Jesus is just radically opposed to them. They are so proud, so hard-hearted, so stubborn that when the truth is laid out before them in such a black and white way, with just no gray areas here, right? Just black and white. They pick the black when the clear answer is white. And Jesus is just so opposed to that, so angry with this, with their hardness of heart. God opposes the pride and self-righteousness. He gives grace to the humble. Jesus hates the self-righteous, legalistic religion that they are doing and pulling. And he's grieved, which is just to be inwardly grieved with someone. Jesus stands here with incredible anger directed at these self-righteous people who are filled with pride and also compassion toward them because they're so hard-hearted. What a combination. Anger at the hardness of heart, grieving at the hardness of heart. As it were, Jesus saying, will you not just repent and believe? Will you not give it up? Will you not humble yourself before God and be saved? So then, verse 5, he says, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored, like all the other miracles, just instant. Everybody could see it. Yep, withered hand gone. We have a brand new functioning hand. Just a miracle. And then here's some irony. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The irony of verse 6 is just two things I wanted to point out. First, the Herodians and the Pharisees. Each time the Herodians are mentioned in the Gospels, they're mentioned in Mark 12, 13, and the Matthew 22, 16, they're allies with the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting because they have nothing in common, right? But this is a case where the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so the Pharisees are the religious elites who despise the rule of the Romans, which means they despise the Herodians. And the Herodians were devotees of the Herod dynasty, now Herod Antipas, the one reigning. And so the Pharisees are no fans of the Herodians. The Herodians are no fans of the Pharisees. But these two groups have one thing in common that makes them friends here, and that is they hate Jesus. We need to kill this guy. We need to destroy him. We need to remove his life from this planet. And so they plot to do just that. And what's really ironic here, Jesus asked them the question, is it better to save life or destroy life on the Sabbath? Which one is lawful? Their actions stand out as very contrary to that. They believe Jesus is sinning by healing the man on the Sabbath, but he is not sinning because Jesus is saving life and doing good. They're blind to that. They can't see it. They believe that Jesus is sinning. They look at his good, his healing, as sin. Just incredible. But they're also blind to something even bigger than this. They're blind to their own sin. They are seeking to destroy Jesus' life rather than save it. They're plotting his destruction on the Sabbath day. Wow. Legalism can declare the good works of others to be sinful, and at the same time consider my own sinful deeds to be good. That's the poisonous, toxic, horrible, whatever synonym you want to throw in there, results of legalism. The good works of others, we can declare them and portray them to be sinful and horrible, including the good works of Jesus. But our own sin, it's good, it's right. We're always right. I want to conclude with just a couple of things before we come to the Lord's table. First, for believers, don't let the Lord's Day become for you a burdensome day filled with rules and regulations and misery that wear you out and make you spiritually and mentally and physically exhausted. Instead, use the day to rest in Jesus and be refreshed in him. That's why God gave it to us. There's this song, James Proctor, the lyrics is actually I can't even remember the name of the band, but another band just redid this whole thing in 2020, I think. I haven't listened to it, but the lyrics look amazing. They're almost identical to this. Nothing either great or small, nothing sin or no. Jesus died and paid it all long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. Weary, working, burdened one, why toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. And here's the refrain. It is finished, yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? So as we serve the Lord, just so hard to rest in that, isn't it? God gives us a day, right, to just rest in Christ, to be reminded. You know what? In the world, we might be failures in so many ways. Outcasts, hated, persecuted. I want you guys to get together and encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works and remind one another of Jesus Christ. Remember him, what he's done for you, so that you can rest in him, that you're forgiven, that you don't need to perform to get God's favor. You already have the favor of God. He already loves you. Jesus has already secured your favor with God. And now your obedience to the Lord's day, that's just a thank you, Lord. That is not something that we are pressured to do in order to try and get God's love. You can't get any more of God's love. It's already been shed abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ. And then the second thing to us as believers regarding rest in Christ, the second thing is as we seek to honor the Lord with our lives on the Lord's day, read through the New Testament and notice the nearly complete absence of rules and regulations surrounding it. Believers getting together to fellowship and encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works, to pray, sing, attend to the apostles' doctrine, the teaching rites, the word of God. Obey the Lord in this. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Remember that the Sabbath day was made to be a blessing to us, and it's supposed to be a wonderful day, and the Lord knows that we need to rest in Him. We need this, right? We need to hear His word. We need to be encouraged by one another. We need to pray together. This is our need, and so the Lord graciously grants that to us. For any who are here who don't believe, there are only two religions in the world. There's Christianity, and there is literally everything else. In the world of everything else, you will discover that there are sets of laws and regulations governing your personal life or your public life, which if you fastidiously and tediously and tirelessly pursue, you are promised that you will have fellowship with the gods, or you will arrive at some sort of amazing state, or that God will look upon you with favor. But if you don't obey, then you better watch out. That is every world religion other than Christianity. And it will get you nowhere, because the gods of those religions don't really exist. But Christianity is a religion of grace, where your relationship with God is not based upon your performance. It's based upon the performance of Jesus, who came into this world to obey every jot and tittle of the law, including the Sabbath laws, and did it. And died in your place on the cross so that sinners like you and me can have new life. We can be forgiven and we can be fully accepted. You're gonna have to pick which one it is. You believe in Jesus, you're saved by grace, no performing on your own, and you have all of God's love and you have eternal life free of charge to you. It's amazing. But if you turn Jesus down, or if you treat Jesus like, hey, he's a great guy, you know, I'll respect him, I just can't believe in him and trust in him, that's the same as rejection, then you're on your own. And the day will come where you'll have to stand before God and you'll give an account for way more than just the fourth commandment. And so I urge you to be reconciled to God through Jesus. Let's pray.